let us turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 19. Our God is living. Our God is living. Our God is living. Our God is living. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 says, I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. So he is the living God. He is living because in his existence, he is living. So we have to be very clear on how God is living, how our faith is to believe that he is living, that he's not an idea, he's not a concept, but he is real in his existence, that he is living in his existence. That's who the living God is, that he is living in his person, that he has a persona, just like every one of us, and that person is living. So that's what it means when the Bible says he is living, when God refers to himself as the living God. What else is living? His word is also living. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. How is it possible? Because the word itself is living. 1 Peter 1:24-25, it says, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. So the word of the Lord does not just exist today like the sound of my words that delivers to you, to your ears and to your brain, and then disappears, because that's what happens to sound. Sound just fades away, right? Like an echo. Echo comes back, and then, oh, and then it ends. There's no more to be heard. So that's how it is with the words of men. But the word of God is not like that. It is living, and for it is living, it endures forever. Do you believe that? So that makes him the only living God. The only one who is living is the one true God, the God that we believe. So faith allows us to believe this. Having faith means we believe this as fact. And if we believe that, we don't just say, amen, I believe it, and repeat it back, but we have to apply it to our lives. We have to practice it, put it into action. That's what faith life is. And if we believe that God is living, then we also believe his word is living. Therefore, we have to bet our life. I have to bet my life on the fact that he is living. Amen? Amen. Betting. What do you mean betting? I thought that was illegal. Yeah, betting can be illegal, depending on what kind of betting. Betting means to, it's a form of investment. I'm not saying you go and invest in a casino at a blackjack table. I'm not saying that, but the expression of you bet your life on that, right? You bet. You know, when you ask, like people, you ask somebody, can you do this? You got that? And you bet. You bet your life on it that I'm going to do it. You bet, people say. When they're confident about certain things, that there's certain things are going to be done no matter what, you don't even need to doubt about that. People say, you bet. So that means you bet your life on it. You can bet your life on it because it will be done. So with that confidence, people trust other people's word. But this is not just an expression, but this is what God promises. If you believe that I am living and that my word is living, then you ought to bet your life on that fact. That's what faith life is about. You see, Christian life is not a life that is to enhance this worldly life. I know many people come to church, and those of you who are new and maybe new today consider, you know, Christian life or church life as one of the hobby, you know, the things that you need to sort of add onto your life, the cherry on top to make it sweeter, make it more complete, your life on earth. But that's not the kind of life that the Bible is suggesting. The Bible is suggesting that to the point of losing your earthly life, that you ought to bet your life on the living God and his word, because he is living, and in the end, he will reveal himself as the living God. And only those who bet their life, meaning who invest their life, who lose all, basically. Because for you to bet, for you to invest, you have to initially lose, because you don't have anything. Because you have sowing is another way of expressing this. Sowing seed. You had 10 seeds, and when you sow them, you lost them. You don't have them anymore in your hands because they're in the soil now. And you won't see them for who knows how long, at least a year. But until then, you have to live with the fact that you have lost these seeds. But you are looking forward to the future where the living promise, the living word, will manifest itself as the truth. And what he promises is that we would be living like him forever with him. Amen. As Paul said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ. If only for this life we have hope in life in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So here's Paul writing this letter to the church in Corinth, and he is saying that if we only had this life to live, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else. We are the poor pity people. Pity means you have to feel sorry for them. To the point of others feeling sorry for you, you ought to be in the state of living your life based on the living word of God. And that's to throw your life upon the word of God, to bet everything, bet all, betting all, all right? All in. All right, so if I knew a little bit more about the whole poker lingo, whatever, I would use it here, but all chips, right? So you put in all your chips and you have nothing more left because you're so confident this is do or die. Like, I'm going to bet everything to this game, this last chance. When people gamble, they're gambling based on statistic probabilities, likelihood. They have a chance of winning and they have a chance of losing. And the odds are pretty much against them. But no gambler thinks that the odds are against them. They actually think they can beat the odds and win. That's why they keep on doing it. But it's in the eyes of men, the true Christian, the true faith may look like gambling with their life because they are losing it all for the fact that he's living. But in the end, the living God would prove that his word is living and true. And that's what Paul was so passionate about in reminding and living according to those words himself. Now, this concept of this life, in this life, we live this way. And then in that life, we would live better life. So a lot of people, there are people who say they're atheists. They don't believe in the life after death. They only believe in the one life to live. Like at the soap opera, right? There's a soap opera named One Life to Live, right? I used to watch those things, so I know One Life to Live. So One Life to Live. So there's only one life to live, so you got to live this life the way you want. And you should put every effort to have as many chips or many toys as possible. The ones with the most toys, right, wins. So you want to accumulate as many things as possible, as much wealth as possible, as much fame as possible, as much power and authority as possible, all the glory that you can win through your education and your career and success and a beautiful, perfect family and investments and returns and all that. People pour everything into that because they believe that there is only one life to live. But then there are people who do believe in some sort of life after death. They have this sort of glimpse or vague ideas about the life to come. So they say, well, even in this life, we don't fulfill our, we don't get to live together. You know, maybe this like unachievable or impossible love. In this life, we cannot be together, but maybe in that life, we can be together, like Romeo and Juliet, like that kind of wishful thinking. And religions are like that. Religions have beginning with men, and it's man's effort to reach God, to please God, and it is man's made up of man's belief about some kind of God, but it is very vague. It is very, very vague. Because no God has ever returned or has come to reveal his living existence fully and undeniably. That's why religions say, if you meditate yourself, if you cleanse yourself, if you separate yourself from the world, if you do good to others, perhaps, perhaps, you will be enlightened. Perhaps you would receive the reward of 7,000 virgins in paradise, or you can live on earth in a purified purified world without war or disease and so on. So perhaps. So there is this sort of like probability, perhaps, statistics, maybe, if you are lucky, maybe that can happen to you. So it's very vague, the promise. But the Christian faith based on the Word of God in the Bible is believing the living Word of the living God. That we believe that God is living and that the Word he speaks, the promise that he makes, is living. So even if those who believe him may have to risk their life to cling unto, to hold unto such word, that he certainly and surely fulfills it and reveals himself to be the living God and testifies that his word is living forever. So that's the big difference between religions and faith. Therefore, having this faith, Christians ought to live the life that requires them to lose more and more, and in the end, all, to bet on this fact that he is living. Now, it sounds like, wait a minute, I want to gain. That's why I came to America. That's why I came to New York. I want to win. I want to gain. And here I am telling you about losing and betting. But betting has this idea, again, of the future gain, even though momentarily we may lose, but there is something that's coming, as Paul said. If there were no resurrection, we would be to be pitied more than anyone else. So there is something coming that our Lord Jesus, our Lord Yeshua, has shown, and that is called the resurrection to life. And he says, when I come back, those who belong to me will be resurrected to life at the first resurrection. So that is the promise that those who have this faith believe in. And in that day, that promise would be shown to be true. So for this to happen, God made man not to be of dust, but of the Spirit. So God made man to be a living being. Let's look at Genesis 2:7 quickly. For those of you who are here for the first time, Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. A living being. Yeah, so a living being sounds like the living God, right? It's living. And it's because it came through this thing called the breath of life. Where did the breath of life come from? From God. Who is God? He is the living God. He is the creator who is the living God. So it came from him, the breath of life, and it is called Ruah, spirit. So spirit is that lasts infinitely. So coming from God, the spirit of man lasts infinitely. It does not die like the flesh does, but it will exist always and forever. So because it came from God, it has to return to God. That became the destiny of all. So all men, having their origins, if I get distracted, I lose my track. They all originate from Adam, who came from God, who was living. So the breath of life made the man living being. Again, that does not refer to the flesh, but that refers to the spirit in the flesh together. So the flesh may live a finite time, but it will die at the end of it. But the spirit inside of this finite body lives infinitely. And it had to, for it to live with God, like God, has to return to God. That became the destiny for all men, whether they know it or not to this day. That is true to this day. And this man was named Adam, which sounds like a living being. And he lived in the Garden of Eden, we see in Genesis 2:17. And God gives him the word to live by, the word that is living and enduring. The word said, in the form of command, do not eat from this tree, called the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you will surely die. And that death was warning against not the flesh, but the spirit. But in Genesis 3, by then, a serpent comes And by then, the man forgets, the woman forgets about this fact that God is living, because you can't see God, you can't feel him, so you forget. And here is something you can see and you can hear from, and that was the voice of the serpent that said, can God really kill you? Will God be true in his word by saying you will surely die? Because you will not surely die. You can take the fruit and you will be like God. You will be living forever like God, even though God alone is the living God. So they forgot about that. Therefore, they took the fruit that was forbidden and sinned because they were deceived by the devil. And that deception brought them sin in their spirit, and their spirit died. So all men died in sin because of Adam. So Romans 5:12 says, through one man, all men died. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, through Adam came death to all. So we all inherit a sin in our spirit, and with that came this, the price of sin, death, all to face destruction in the end. Matthew 5:25-41, Jesus said, all who are cursed, depart from me, will be thrown into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So all men who listen to the devil, who follow the devil, who become slaves of the devil, will go to the place where the devil is going, which is where? The fire of hell. To the fire of hell, all men would go. So this became the destiny for all men. However, because God is living, he was going to reveal himself through his word that is living by calling on men who in the end trusted his word and bet their life on the fact that God is living and his word is living. Good example of that was Noah. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So once God told Noah, Noah, the world is evil, I'm going to drown it, I'm going to judge it by this great flood. But for you to live, you and your family, you need to build an ark. And he says, sounds good, I'll build an ark. But how long did this take? Not just 7 months, not just 7 years, but 70 years of their life. Can you imagine building something for 70 years? You know, here, like when buildings go up, it's kind of interesting because like they take forever. You know something is happening. You're driving by the road and then you see the crane and the construction work and traffic and all that. And you don't see anything for the longest time. Like in Manhattan, like you see the traffic and you see something is going on, but you don't see anything going up for a long time because they're working so hard on the foundation and all the other stuff that needs to go under the building, in the building. And then, boom, one day, the high rise is up, right? Does that happen to you, right? So it just like happens so quickly. Once that is done, then it goes up. So I don't know, that can take a couple years, you know, 2, 3 years, 5 years even, maybe even 10 years. But 70 years is a very long time. One of the things that I find interesting is when I go to Europe and I talk to these people, so how's it going? Like, oh, yeah, you know, how's your family? Blah, blah, yeah, we're working on our house. I met you in 2007 and you're still building your house? Like, they build their home like brick by brick. Like every weekend they go to their site, they put a brick there, and then they come back next Saturday. They put another bill. So it's like, oh, yeah, yeah, I hope Jesus doesn't come back. But so this pastor is like, we're building our church. It's like he showed us, and I see the bricks. Like, so how quickly are you guys building? It's like, I don't know. Whenever we have funds and time, we go there and lay the bricks and lay this, and then we come back and then do this. So maybe it will take them 70 years to build the church, but hopefully not. But definitely for Noah and his family, it took them 70 years to build that ark. Now, was that easy, do you think? No, because they were not building a home for themselves. They were building this ridiculous thing called an ark to save them from this flood that they did not see and feel. So people certainly mocked them, and they certainly had the temptation to not build anymore, but they kept at it for 70 years. And when they were done, they, along with the animals that God commanded, they went inside, and then the rain came. So when the rain came, you know, see, even after they went in the ark, how many days did it take for the rain to actually come? They didn't like run in from the rain. Like, oh my God, it's coming down, I need to go in. Then it's still real, and people would be like, can I, may I? And then would come in. But it was during the broad daylight they went in, and the door was shut. And they had to sit in that dark place with a teeny little opening, which was also shut at the time. The opening didn't open until after the flood. So it was a pitch dark space with lots of interesting noise and stink and all that in that space for 7 days. 7 days they had to sit there and still wait for the word of God to come true. So you couldn't imagine, you know, the temptation and the challenge that Noah and his family faced, not just in building, but right up to the flood. But because they kept their faith and they were faithful, they trusted that God is living, that his word is living, that when they did finally hear the pitter-patter on the roof, that they went, what? Hallelujah. Our work was not in vain. I bet you they were weeping and crying and with that excitement and fear, this mixed of emotions. They were so scared what's about to happen, but they were so glad that they didn't waste the 70 years of their life. They resisted for not vanity, but for reason, and that was the salvation of their family. Also, Abraham, in the same chapter, Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, describes about him that God tested him by commanding him to offer his one and only son, Isaac, whom he received at the age of 100. You receive a son at the age of 100, you have no other son, no other child. That is your life. He is your life, and he's the most precious thing to you and your life. And God says, give him to him as a burnt offering, kill him. Abraham, what made him a man of great faith was that he did not have a second thought. Not another thought, but the thought to obey. Because he believed that God could raise even the dead. That he can raise his own son, whom he would kill and burn to ashes. That God is certainly able to bring him back from the ashes. Because he believed that God is the living God who gave him a son at which age? What age? At the age of 100. Abraham knew from his body, with his body, that he was 100, as good as dead. His body was as good as dead, and so was his wife. Yet God gave him this new life called a baby. That therefore, that same God was able to bring him back from the dead, that Abraham was ready to kill his son. In fact, when he bound him at the altar, he already killed him. He was already dead. His son was as good as dead to him. But he was now only waiting for God to bring him back from the dead. And he certainly did. Do you believe that? Amen. Because he believed that God is living, his word is living. Also Moses. It says that in verses 24, 27 there, he persevered because he saw God who is invisible. So instead of enjoying the pleasures of the life of a prince of Egypt, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God, his own people. And by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw God who is invisible. He was looking forward to the reward that this invisible living God had in store for him. So that's why Moses is written about as a man of faith who bet his life on the fact that God is living. Who else bet his life on the fact that God is living? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, there is a young man named David. And David was a little shepherd boy who at the time was helping his brothers fight against the Philistines. Right? So the Philistines had come to destroy the Israelites, and his brothers were out in the field. And before that, his brothers were out in the field for, you know, shepherding animals, and he would bring lunch. He's like the lunch boy. His father, mother would send him bento box and be like, bring this to your brother, okay, and bring back the Tupperware, okay. So then he would go bring and deliver and then come back. And he was this young man. He was not, it's not that he was unable or that he was physical and capable, but he was young in age. So his brother were doing a more important job than he was. But at the time, there was a challenge that the army of Israel faced. What was the name of the challenge? Goliath, the giant. Right. So there comes this giant among the Philistines. You know, it was bad enough the Philistines were coming and they were fighting and is about to defeat the people of Israel. But what really, really got the army of Israel was this big giant who came and showed up standing among them. He was like twice the size taller than, I don't know, any tallest basketball player you can think of. He's like a double the size, or in the height and size. And then he says, whoever can come after me, come and fight me. He was, right? So, you know, he just smirked at me. So he was standing there with his mighty power, and the people shrunk in fear because of his size. But then there was David, who came one day to deliver lunch or food to his brothers at the site, and he asked the men standing near him, verse 26, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Youth group, can you imagine saying something like that? Because he was like your age in youth group, maybe a high schooler, maybe a 10th grade or 11th grade. And as that young man, young adolescent guy, he is saying, who will kill this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the army of the living God? Oh, he took it personally that this uncircumcised Gentile was insulting the living God and his army, the army of Israel. That's why God loved David so much. David was not a perfect man. We read about his mistakes later on, even after he becomes a king. He does a lot of wrong, you know, many wrong things in the eyes of God, and for it he was punished. However, God loved David dearly because he honored the living God. He feared the living God, and not only for himself, but he actually defended the living God by wanting to destroy this uncircumcised. You know, this is how they define it. When they looked at Gentiles, you uncircumcised people. We are circumcised holy people of God. How dare you say anything bad about the living God? How dare you challenge the army of the living God? So then what did he do in the end? He went to the king and said, he said, I'm going to fight this man, because everybody was scared. No one was going to go fight. They tried to fight Goliath and they were just crushed. And so they were all scared. They were about to be taken over by the Philistines. And the king Saul was panicking, basically doesn't know what to do. And then here's a young boy coming up to him and say, please send me, I will go. And then the king Saul, being desperate himself, okay, well, if you're the only volunteer, then, you know, what have you got to lose? Your life, I guess. So you'll go. So he gives him armor and a weapon, and then here he is dragging the armor, and he's just, you can't even see him because the armor is much bigger than he is. And he says, you know what? I don't need any of this. All I need is the living God with me, and these little things called stones and a slingshot. So he goes to face Goliath, and he says, once again, you uncircumcised Philistine, I have come to kill you, to destroy you for defying the army of the living God. And Goliath, the giant, standing there with his WMD, I guess, himself, and then standing over and said, wait a minute, you people, you army of Israel, you are so desperate, you have no one that you send me this little boy with a slingshot, because it says that he had these five smooth stones in his pocket and a slingshot. You know, meanwhile, they have like chariots and weapons and all that, and the giant, and here he is, a little boy with that. So Goliath is going, you know, this is ridiculous. I'm going to take my helmet off too. Mistake one, right? So he takes it off. He takes it all off and he said, all right, let's have it. So let's have this entertainment. And the Philistines in the back, they're probably all chuckling through, oh, let's watch this kid getting crushed and get killed. But at that moment, out of the stones, he picks one out and puts it in a slingshot. And he said, with this slingshot, I have killed many animals to deter. It was not his first time. I mean, he did aim at animals that came to threaten his herd of animals before. So he had his past record of hitting the target, but this time it was not because of his competence or experience, but because of his fear and his desire to honor, restore honor and grace for the living God, that God was with him as he put that one smooth stone, that tiny little stone, and put it in the slingshot and aim at the fort of the giant. And then the stone went, where did it go? Directly to the forehead. The stone went, here I come. And then it parked itself right in the forehead, knocking the giant down to death. Do you believe that?
Amen.
How did that happen? Because David believed and bet all his life. Bet all his life. He was not a 90-year-old man who's about to die. I'm going to die anyway, so let me go and fight. And if I die, I die. I die in my bed or I die here. He was not a 90-year-old man. I'm not saying 90-year-old life is not worthless, but sort of closer to death than a younger man like David. So David, his precious life, he bet on the living God and the name of the living God and his living word by risking his life, bringing himself before this enemy. And in the end, the living God prevailed by destroying the enemy. Amen. We believe that, right? Amen. So that's what the Old Testament testifies through these men who bet their lives, who risked their lives, who bet all that they had into the fact that God is living and his word is living. But God did not let them down. God proved that he was loving by fulfilling his word and by being with them. So to remember this, to remind them this for generations to come, what did God command them to build? The sanctuary. And in the sanctuary was what? In the temple was the name of the Lord God. The name? Jehovah. When Moses asked God, what is your name? In Exodus chapter 3, God said, I am that I am. I am who I am. My name is I Am. So I Am means the self-existent God. So he is the God who is living not just today, but yesterday, today, and forever. He who was and is to come. That was the God of Israel. That was the name Jehovah to them, and reminded through the sanctuary, the temple, as they saw him, they saw it in their midst. So first, as a form of a tabernacle, God said, build the sanctuary for me, Exodus 25:8, so I may dwell among them. I may dwell among them. So the tabernacle was physically among them as the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, camped around the tabernacle. And later on, when it became permanent in Jerusalem, the permanent building was in their midst. So even if they lost their sovereignty as a nation, even if they were taken as captives to foreign lands and far away, as long as the temple stood, they would remember that God is what? God is living. What else is living? His word is living. So that as surely as the Lord lives, the Bible repeats. If you look throughout the Old Testament, especially, there are many, many places, also in Judges 8:19, 2 Kings 19:16, and many other places, that people have said, as long as the Lord lives, as long as God lives, as long as he lives, I will do this. I can do this. So even if they were in situations where they lost hope, that they were in despair, that they were surrounded by all the reasons to give up, they could not. Because, and they did not, because of the temple that was in their midst to remind them that God is living. So was it important to them? It sure was. So that when Yeshua, who called himself the Son of God, looked at this temple, what did he say that made them want to kill him? Destroy this temple. What was he talking about? Let's look at the John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now remember, this the New Testament, the book of John, chapter 2, all this was written after Jesus died, rose, and ascended. So they're remembering what Jesus said before his death through the Holy Spirit, and then after Jesus fulfilled what he said, after he rose from the dead, they wrote this down. So this is why John was able to say, nobody understood what he was saying when he said, destroy this temple. They thought he was talking about the building. And the building that they were looking at, was it took 46 years to build. So how can you tear that down, first of all? And then how can you rebuild it in 3 days? This is impossible. Not just physically impossible, therefore they were upset, but because what Yeshua was saying about the place that reminded them about the living God. What he was saying was, destroy this temple, meaning the place where the name of the living God is. The reminder of the living God, destroy it. That was blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews. So they wanted to kill him, just like David passionately wanted to kill the uncircumcised Philistine. They also wanted to put Jesus to death. Anyone who says anything against the living God cannot live, must be put to death. So here's Yeshua saying that, but the disciples writing later on, or this one disciple in particular, remembering what he said, after he was raised from the dead, after Jesus died and resurrected in 3 days, just as he said he would, then they believed what he said was true. That he was talking about his death and his resurrection. That he was saying that he is the temple that is not made by hands, made by men. Not an earthly temple, but it's a temple that came from heaven, from God. He is a spiritual temple, because inside of the temple is what? What made it a temple? The name of God. And the name that he came in is not the name Jehovah, but the name Yeshua, the name of the Father. Hallelujah. So what was he going to accomplish through his death and his resurrection? He was going to reveal that he is the living God who has come as man, that his word is the living word of God. Hallelujah. That's why he said in John 8, when he was speaking in front of the Jews, and then the Jews said something like, well, why you keep on saying that we were slaves? We've never been enslaved, and we are children of Abraham. And they were showing their pride in the fact that they were descendants and children of Abraham. And Jesus said, you know, God could even turn these stones into, you know, whatever. And then they were very upset about that. And then Jesus said in verse 58, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. What did Jesus say? Before Abraham was born, where do we hear that I am? Who said I am? The God from the bush, burning bush, to Moses. I am that I am. I am who was and is to come. I am who is living yesterday, today, and forever. Here is Yeshua saying to them, before Abraham was born, you guys worship Abraham like he is God. Because to them, yes, he is their biggest hero. Because it was through Abraham God made covenant with their people. That they received this living promise of God, living word of God as promise through Abraham. That they will become a nation with many kings coming from them, many kingdoms coming from them. This greatest honor, the inheritance of the land, they received through Abraham. So they took pride. To this day they do. But here is Yeshua saying, let me tell you something about Abraham. Before he was born, I am. What a statement. Before he was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am living. Before any man was living, I am living. I am always living because I am the living God who came as man. And at that, it says they picked up stones to stone him. They just could not accept this anymore. Because before that, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad that he did. And they were saying, you're not even 50 years old, and you said you saw Abraham? Abraham was 1,000 years old from this time before. So here is Jesus saying, like, Abraham saw me, and he was glad he saw me. I mean, he was a lunatic in the eyes of the Jews. This is crazy. I mean, not only is he blasphemous, he's crazy, and he deserves to die. So, and then again, what put cherry on top to make it even sweeter was that he said, before Abraham was, I am. They just could not take it anymore, and they took stones. Now, we're not talking about those tiny little stones that David had in his pockets. We're talking about, like, not boulder, but, you know, like, pretty big size stones. Because I saw that during the Arab Spring. They were throwing rocks at each other. When I saw that, I was like, those are the kind of stones that they threw at Stephen, wanted to throw to that sinful woman, to Jesus. These are like huge pieces of rock. So to kill The aim was to kill. So they wanted to kill Jesus. But Jesus knew that was not his time, so he slipped away from them. He avoided death. So how can he say that he is I am? Not only that, in John 11:25, he said, before the tomb of Lazarus, he was there to raise the dead man Lazarus. And his sisters and other people were weeping because Lazarus had been dead. And they were so sad about the fact that he was dead. And Jesus loved him very much. And Jesus himself wept in front of the tomb. But Jesus prayed to the Father, thank you for hearing me. I know that you are hearing me, that, and therefore I'm going to perform this miracle, this sign. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. And if you believe, you will never die. So he talked about himself as the resurrection and the life. And then to prove that, he called Lazarus out of the tomb and came out the dead man who had been dead for days, walked on his feet, and came out of the tomb alive. Do you believe that? So again, who is Yeshua that he can say he was before Abraham was born and that he is a resurrection and the life? Let's go to John chapter 1. John 1. What does John 1 say about who Jesus is? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So the Word was with God in the beginning. The beginning there is not the beginning of time of Genesis 1:1, but that beginning is referring to eternity, when there was no time, where there was no creation. This is the moment God decided to do his work, make his plan, reveal himself. And he decided to reveal himself as the Word. So here is a person of God that's distinctive from the person that's called God, the Father. And he's called, this distinctive person is called the Word. And verse 3 says, through him all things were made. Without him, without the Word, nothing was made that has been made. So this Word was there with God in eternity. This Word was there when the world was made. The Word was living with God in eternity. The Word was living when the world was made, because it was through the Word the world was made. And then what happens to the Word? Verse 14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. So where it says the Word became flesh, it means the Word who was living, who is living, became man. Became man. Became man. Came as man. And he dwelled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is man? A man may be living this moment and say, I'm alive. But another moment, next moment, we die. So our living existence is finite in the flesh, in this world. As I said to you before, one life to live. We have one life, this life to live. This life in the flesh, we live one life. And we don't know how long we live for, but we live a finite period of time. This is one, why it's called one life. And here is the living God who has no end in his existence, who is always living, whose word is enduring forever, comes as man, becomes finite, like us, who would die like us, who's born like us, who lived like us, and who would die like us. But there was purpose of his coming as man, like us, and it was for him to do the will of the Father who sent him. And that was only going to be accomplished through his death. So only after his death, he would be resurrected. And he would reveal himself as the resurrection and the life, the God who always is living. So that's why when he talked about his death to his disciples, especially in front of Peter, he said, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to die. And then Peter said at the end of Matthew 16, you know, this is after his like grand statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, son of Bar-Jonah. You, this has been revealed to you, not by men, but by my Father in heaven. God bless you. That's the right answer. And then a little bit later on, Peter, when Jesus talked about I'm going to die, what did Peter say? No, Lord. No, you will not die. I will stop this. And what did Jesus say? Not even with a second thought. Jesus said right away, "Get behind me, Satan." It's like a minute ago he was praising Peter. It's like, "You're my right-hand man. Good job." And next minute, "Get behind me, Satan." Because what Peter was saying was, Jesus said, "You do not have your mind on things of God, but things of men. You're thinking like men, thinking like men of this life. But I am here to do the work, the will of the Father who is the living God. And you have no idea of his plan, his will." And that's why Jesus went to the cross, his death, willingly. So when he died on the cross, what did he say? "It is finished." He declared that it is finished because it was the moment that he obeyed, fulfilled the Father's word, the Father's will. So in John 10, 17 to 18, before he died, he said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." So he received this command to lay down his life willingly from the Father. Why? So that through his submission, his willing submission, the Father would be proven, his word would be proven once for all and forever, that he is living, that his word is living. Why does he need to be proven to be living? Why does his word need to be proven to be living? What did God say to Adam in Genesis 2:17? "If you eat of this fruit that I tell you not to eat, you will." But what did the serpent say? "You will not surely die." And because of that, the first Adam, the ancestor of all men, Adam in the garden, ate that fruit and sinned. But Jesus coming as man, like a finite man in the flesh that looks like ours, that functions like ours, taking the form of man, the form of servant, as Philippians 2:6 on it says, he came as the last Adam, also in 1 Corinthians 15:45 on. He is the last Adam who came to die, and through his death, he would fulfill the word of the Father that said, "You will die." But that death was accomplished through the death of the Son of God, Yeshua. Amen. That's why he said, "It is finished." You think the word of God is not true? It is true, because it is the living word of the living God. And even to the point of letting his Son die, the Father proved that he is the living God. His word is the living word. Do you understand how God honors himself? How he honors himself so greatly that he does not accept any challenge, he's not tempted by anyone, and to prove himself to be testified once for all and forever, he would do it even at the expense of his own son's life. So Yeshua, he laid down his life, he bet his life on the word of the Father. So not only to prove that his word is true, but also to trust the Father that once he laid down his life, that he will be given back that life to take it up again. He trusted the Father. That's why in Hebrews 5:7, that during his lifetime in the flesh, he cried out in loud prayers and petitions, and he cried to the Father because he believed that the Father alone can save him from death. So he believed and he trusted. Wait a minute, but isn't he God? Yes, he is God. But when he came as man in the flesh, he came in Hades, Ho Hades, in this space called the universe. That is the place of death that will become hell. That he will taste death for all men. Only the Father can save him from such place, from that moment. Therefore, the Son also needed to trust the Father to be the living God. His word to be the living word. Hallelujah! And he describing this. He said in John 12, let's read that together, John 12:24-25. "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Here's Jesus, Yeshua, saying, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies. It remains only as a seed, just one seed. But when it does fall and die, because it's to die, to go into the ground, to be buried and no longer be seen, it dies for that duration of the time that it needs to sprout and bud and produce fruit. It's dead. But when it does, it will produce many more other seeds. So for that, he hated his life. It doesn't mean that I hate my life, I'm taking my own life, I'm going to commit suicide. That's not what it means. It's to deny oneself. Deny oneself of the pleasures and the splendors of this world. At the age of 33, Jesus lived a very, very brief life. Very, very brief life on earth. He trusted the Father, however, as he laid down his life willingly and fell to the ground like a seed, and he bet his life on the word of the living God, the living Father. And because he did, the Father received him and gave him back his life to be eternal life, that he would be resurrected from the dead as he said he would. Hallelujah! And through his death, the enemy, the devil, who caused man to doubt the living word of God, was condemned forever. And through his shed blood, his precious blood, he redeemed the sins of all men and gave them life. As Hebrews 9:22, Leviticus 17:11 says, because in blood is life, it redeems, it cleanses, and gives life. And 1 Peter 1:19 says that we have been redeemed, not by perishable things like silver or gold, by the imperishable seed, the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah! So that we would receive a second chance that we lost through Adam. We all lost our chance with Adam because Adam sinned. But because of the precious blood, we receive a second chance. A second chance for what? To live a good life? Because I failed. I lost all my money. Now God's going to give me a new chance, new set of money, and I'm going to get a new chance to roll the dice once again and be rich and happy and famous in this life. No. The second chance now is to fall to the ground like Jesus did to reap the life that is forever. That eternal life that he now has forever, we now have to also follow his footsteps to bet our life on that. But we don't just believe in the words itself, but the fact that Jesus rose from the grave was the confirmation from the living Father. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was raised from the dead? How do you believe? You weren't there. You didn't see that? Well, because you're always yelling at us and you're crying and you're like shouting at us. What choice do we have but to say amen? Then you're being brainwashed. You don't need to come. God doesn't want people like that. Because my mom's always yelling at me. If I don't go to church, she's not going to give me allowance. This is not somebody who comes by faith who believes in the living God. Perhaps you may have beginning like that. But at some point, you need to make your choice to believe. His resurrection was witnessed by his disciples. That's what the Bible says. And among the witnesses, 500 witnesses, Jesus, after his resurrection, after living on earth for 40 more days, he ascended to heaven. And before these witnesses, he said, remain in Jerusalem because I will send you the gift of the counselor who will come in my name, the Holy Spirit. So there are witnesses who saw with their own eyes the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And they believed, at least initially, in his promise of the Holy Spirit. So they gather in Mark's upper room and they prayed and waited for this gift to come. One day passes, doesn't come. 2 days passes, doesn't come. And they started getting the cabin fever. We got to go home. I'm getting the itch. I got to get out. This is not happening. Maybe he's not. He was just joking. So they start leave one by one. And when the 500 dwindled down to 120 by day 10, even by then, by day 9, nothing seems to be happening. But by 10 days, the 10th day, the Holy Spirit came upon the gathering of such believers. And the Holy Spirit let them experience that he was with them by letting them speaking in a new tongue. And now there is the Pentecost and the gift has now come and the church was born at that moment. Hallelujah. So the Holy Spirit then came to testify in these men that Jesus is living, that he did not die and maybe resurrected and disappear, but that he is living. Where did he go? He ascended to heaven. And he sat down on the throne in heaven. And because of that, the Holy Spirit came. Because nobody knew. Nobody can know to this day. None of us could believe without the Holy Spirit. He came from the throne, seeing Jesus in his resurrected body, sitting on the throne, taking the throne, and came down to these believers. And in them, he testified that Jesus, whom men killed, God raised him to life. And that he was made as prince and savior. He is now seated on the throne to reign forever and ever. And that they became witnesses of this fact. Hallelujah. That his word is true. His word is living. Not only did he rise from the grave, but that he is coming back. Amen. Not only did he die, but he resurrected from the grave, from the dead. And that he is coming back. If we believe by the Holy Spirit that he was raised from the grave. So again, how do we just trace back quickly? We believe that Jesus resurrected. Christians believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. How do you believe that? Through the Holy Spirit. Well, how did the Holy Spirit come in? How does he testify? Because I have a sign that he's with me, like speaking in tongues. How do you know, why did he come? What made you receive the Holy Spirit? Because I received the blood of Christ and I have life in my spirit. I have become sanctified in my spirit. I have been forgiven. I received the Holy Spirit. Say amen if you believe that you have been forgiven, that your sins have been washed by the blood of Christ. Amen? And the Holy Spirit is testifying you that Jesus was raised from the dead. Do you believe that? Amen. Not only that he is today and forever seated on the throne as the living God. Hallelujah. Amen. That's why Revelation 1:14 was saying that I was dead, but now I am living forever and ever. He has marks on his body to say, I was dead, but I'm no longer dead. I am living forever and ever and ever. There are many men who did come back from the dead to say, oh my God, I was dead for days, but I'm alive. And people have seen them. To this day, there are these sort of miraculous, you know, quote-unquote miraculous scenarios where people come back from the dead and they speak about their experiences. But do they live on and on and on? No, they eventually die, just like Lazarus and just like many people in the history of this world. But Yeshua, the living God that he is, in his spiritual body, the resurrected body, he lives forever and ever, having the scars on his body to prove that he was once dead, but he is now living forever and ever, that his word is living. Therefore, we can trust and bet our life on the fact that he is living and that he is coming back. Amen? That's what Paul wrote about. The disciples went out and faced the beating and the chains. And even Paul talked about that in the previous verses of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. I even fought against the animals, the beasts. You know, that's the gladiator, the entertainment that they had in the sadistic days of the Roman ruling, the culture that they had. Was that they consider as, you know, as a form of entertainment to watch men fighting each other to death, and even wild animals like lions or whatever, you know, tigers, all these wild animals that they fought, and they threw Christians into those arenas to watch them be mauled to death. But they went and faced such persecution, torture, and even death. Why? Because they witnessed that Jesus rose from the grave. They were there. They were there and they saw Jesus being raised from the grave. And they saw him ascend to heaven. And they believe that he's coming back. And when he does, that he would give them a new body, a resurrected, glorious body like that of Christ, to not never die again. So they threw their life away. They bet their life, their only one life, on the fact that Jesus resurrected. And therefore believing in his living word that he's coming back. But what about Paul? Paul wasn't there. The apostle, the great apostle Paul, was not there to witness his resurrection, ascension. But by the Holy Spirit, he became a disciple, an apostle of Christ. He was on his way to persecute more Christians in Acts chapter 9 when he heard the voice of the Lord who said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus. I am Yeshua you are persecuting." And at that, he lost his mind because, as he explained in Philippians chapter 3, he was circumcised on the eighth day of his life, a people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Wow, such confidence. He has such confidence as a Jew. He was zealous, he was passionate, he was religious, he was faultless, he said. I was faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. When he heard the voice saying, "I am Yeshua whom you're persecuting," I'm not dead. I was dead, but I'm living now. The ones you want to kill, these are my followers. Because I'm living, they're following me, and you are persecuting me, and therefore you're persecuting me, thinking that I'm dead like everyone else, but I'm not. I am the Messiah who was prophesied to come. I am the living God who came as man, and my word is true. It is living. It endures forever and ever. At that, Paul was crushed to say, "I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. I consider all my gains to be nothing. And I will choose to live a pitiful life, to fight against animals in an arena, to be an entertainment for these people. I will go into chains. I will be in prison. I will be shipwrecked and beaten, flogged, and finally killed for the sake of Christ because he lives." Because he lives. The man of the Holy Spirit, in this way, bets his life on the fact that Yeshua lives. What's the point of coming to this church if God is not living, if Yeshua is not living? We are all out of our minds to sit here and call out Yeshua if he wasn't raised from the dead. You understand? The fact that he was raised from the dead makes our worship meaningful. That we have come here. Not just come here, but those of us, there are those of us who have risked and have lost to be here today. Lost a lot of opportunities. Lost the opportunities to do well in the world, to go back to home, to live comfortably, to be here for this worship. If God, if Christ was not raised from the dead, we will be pitied more than anyone else. The question is, have I chosen a pitiful life willingly to be here today? Or did somebody shove me to be in here? Out of fear did I come? It is to willingly pray, willingly serve, willingly worship, willingly dedicate ourselves and give offerings and devotion. Betting our treasures, the treasures that we could use for ourselves. We bet, we lose, we invest, we sell. Because he lives. Some of us been here for decades, 10 years, 20 years, even 30 years, close to 30 years. People have to come to our church in their 20s. Now they're reaching their 60s. Some have 50s and some have come in 30s. Now they're reaching their 60, 40, 70. They have aged in the church. People who have come in the 20s have lost all their youth following the command of the church, the teaching of the church, evangelizing, going out and preaching and praying. And before you know it, 1 year goes by. Before you know it, 2 years goes by. And then you sit down and you're like, "Wow, I've been in this church for 20 years and what have I done? I've just been part of Church of Jesus. All my days are gone. My days of youth are gone. They have been spent." Because he lives. Because he lives. The world may mock us, Why are you going to church? Why are you spending all your time, all your money? You don't even see God. Do you even hear him? Do you even see him? The Holy Spirit testifies in me that he lives. Why are you going on the streets every day and preaching and nobody cares about you? And why are you doing that? You look pathetic. Yeah, it does look kind of pathetic, yeah? Chasing people. Can I have a moment with you? I'm from Church of Jesus. Can you believe Jesus? You know Jesus is alive. He's God. Doesn't look that glamorous. But because he lives, and because he is coming back, even if we are to be pitied, we are to lose. So we are to not just sit there and say, well, you know, I lost like maybe a couple $1,000 this year, lost, or I bet $2,000 or $3,000 to give to God. No, it is to say, I have to aim at losing and betting all for me to receive that resurrection to life at his return, to participate in the first resurrection. That is seeing the face of the Lord, I need to press on to bet my whole life on the fact that he lives and he will not let me down. Hallelujah! Let's pray. To this day, there are many people, not only on the streets of New York City or our local areas, but in places it is illegal to believe, to go to church, to preach. People are still going there, risking their life to preach to people that they know not of, in the culture they know not of, in the language they know not of. Because he lives, their work is not in vain. Their sacrifice is not in vain. Because of such effort, we have heard the gospel ourselves today. Therefore, by the same Holy Spirit, we ought to bet our lives, bet our youth, bet our treasures, and all the more so, and invest in the fact that he was raised from the dead. So when he comes back, that I will finally see his face. Help me, Lord.